So a few months ago, like maybe some of you, I watched the funeral of Prince Philip. And I had to tune in, and I watched all the pageantry and listened to the testimonies about his life. And as I watched the queen, it struck me that this is the only queen that I have known. And if you were born after February the 25th, 1952, this is the only queen that you as a Canadian have known. And as she sat there alone, mourning the loss of her lifelong companion, I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to see another king in my lifetime. I thought, wow, this will be new for me. Not a big deal, but something new. And I thought that I thought back to her own coronation, and I looked up some pictures, and it was pretty spectacular. I don't know if I wasn't around at the time, but it was pretty spectacular, and it was the very first televised coronation of a regent in England. It cost about £43 million in today's money for that celebration. There were 260 people in the processional going down Westminster Abbey. That was just the processional going down the aisle, 260 people. 8,000 of her closest friends gathered with her that day. 16,000 people paraded through the streets of London for 7 miles, accompanied by 30,000 military personnel. It was a party. This was the introduction of the Queen of England. The English know how to throw pageantry and to make a big deal of all things royal. Well, other people know how to do it too. This is the King of Bhutan just a few years ago, being crowned by his father, who abdicated in his favor. And you can see the opulence and the colors and the display of the kingdom. And after the ceremony, he went out and he greeted 20,000 citizens, walked through the crowd greeting them, giving them gifts, a little coin, and receiving from them scarves for around his neck. Incredible display of the glory of the kingdom. This is the king of Thailand. 3 days of ritual and pageantry and ceremonies and purifications leading up to the crowning moment. And after he was crowned king, he was paraded in front of his citizens so that they could see the king in all his glory. Well, in our passage today, we're told that Jesus was revealed. So let's have a look how it happened for Jesus. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." So they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their trust in him. He thus revealed his glory. That kind of sucked. That's not how you reveal a king. I mean, all kinds of people know what it means to put on a party and put on a display of the glory of the kingdom. This is the person that holds all the hopes and the aspirations of the nation. But something seems really lacking here. This is kind of embarrassing as a revelation of the glory of the Messiah. So what's going on in this story? What's really going on here? Well, if you read in John, at this point in the first chapter, Jesus has already been identified by John the Baptist. And Jesus has already started to collect a few followers. Two of them were actually followers of John the Baptist. One of them was Andrew, and he had told his brother Simon Peter about Jesus. And Peter had joined along with them. And along the way, Jesus called Philip to join them, and after him, Nathanael. So there was a little collection of followers toddling after Jesus as they headed up to Cana. Well, disciples get hungry. And a wedding feast means free food and free wine. So along they went to this feast that was taking place in Cana. Now Mary, Jesus' mother, was already there, and perhaps this was a family member or somebody in the village that she was close to. And she alerts Jesus to a problem when he arrives. The wine had run out. Now, what was Mary's motivation here? Was she telling him, like, this is a Dudsville party, go somewhere else? There's a wedding on the other side of town. Maybe you should go there. Not likely. Was Mary expecting a miracle? Probably not. Jesus had just been identified by John the Baptist. There's no record of him doing miracles. This was the first one that was recorded. It's not like Mary was sitting there saying, you remember that thing you used to do with the water into apple juice? Maybe you could amp that up a little bit for us here. There's nothing like that going on in particular. So what was Mary doing? At this point in the biblical record, Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, is no longer in the picture. The last time we've heard about him was when Jesus was 12 years old at the temple. And he'd been left behind, and Joseph and Mary had to go back searching for him. So it appears that Joseph has died. He's no longer in the picture. There's no longer any reference of him in the scriptures. So Jesus, as the firstborn, would have had to head up the family. And so for the last number of years, we don't know how long, for the last number of years, he would have been the head of the household. And Mary would likely have seen him wisely handle a number of situations. She may simply have been thinking, my dear friends have a problem. This is going to cause them a lot of shame. Whenever anyone sees them, all they're going to remember is the time the wine ran out. It's kind of sad. I'm kind of distressed for them, but I don't know what to do. But Jesus always seems to know what to do. He always seems to find a good answer to problems, so I'll ask him. It seems like a pretty normal request. Just, Jesus, there's a problem. What can you do? Pretty normal. Pretty normal request. So why does Jesus respond as he does? He says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. There's many translations that just say woman, and to our ears it sounds pretty harsh. It sounds like Jesus is really annoyed. But this is the very same word that he uses to address Mary in John chapter 19 and 26. It says this, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. Remember, at this point, Jesus is dying in agony, hanging on the cross, and he thinks to take care of his mother at that point. Not out of annoyance or exasperation, but out of love for her. So my particular translation, the old NIV, says dear woman, which probably carries the force of the meaning from the Greek. It's not something that's an annoyance or a put down or in any way. And then Jesus says, why do you involve me? And this is a really interesting, if you look at the actual word-to-word translation, it says, what to me and to you? That's what it says in the Greek. What does that mean? And this is probably an idiom. An idiom is a common expression that means something different to the literal meaning of the words. So we might say something like, they blew me out of the water, beyond my wildest dreams. This is a bolt from the blue. This is insane. You could knock me down with a feather. Those are all idioms that we would use to describe the Montreal Canadiens, right? Unbelievable. Complete shambles, crash and burn, adding insult to injury, idioms that we would use for the Toronto Maple Leafs, right? So it's an idiom that means more than simply what the words themselves are describing. So what does this idiom mean? The closest example we have in Scripture is in 2 Kings chapter 3. The king of Israel recruits the king of Judah and Edom to attack the king of Moab by sneaking through the desert of Edom. So here they are going through the desert. 7 days later, because of a failure to plan, they are dying of thirst. And they call Elisha the prophet and say, would you inquire of God what we should do? And Elisha says to the king of Israel, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. If I help you, the king of Moab's going to be mad at me. If I don't help you, you're mad at me. So you all of a sudden invited me into the middle of something that's nearly impossible. There's an ancient translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint. Many of the Hebrews before Jesus' time had scattered throughout the world. And many of them, of course, spoke mainly Greek because that was the common language of the day. And so the Hebrew scholars had translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this verse uses exactly the same translation. Elisha says, what to me and to you? It's an idiom. In other words, he's saying, why do you want to involve me in this? So let's get back to Jesus. Is Jesus annoyed with his mother at this point? Not likely. In fact, he might even said this little saying with a little bit of a smile or a chuckle or a grin. But this request is really to his disadvantage. And the second part of what he said really tells us that. You see, the Romans had only taken over Israel about 100 years previously. And they were brutish and insolent as rulers. The famous Roman general Pompey had marched into Jerusalem in 66 BC, marched right into the temple grounds, right up to the Holy of Holies, pushed aside the curtain, and walked inside. This was stunning for the Jews. Only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And he was risking his life by doing it. And here this Roman general just simply pushed aside the curtain and walked through. The Roman peace was peace by sword. If you did something that the Romans didn't like, they simply killed you. It's recorded that Pontius Pilate was particularly brutish. And he'd been in Jerusalem for a few years at that point. And we're told that he used temple money for civic projects. In other words, he stole the tithes to pave the pavement in front of his palace. We're told that at one point in time, there were some disciples, or there were some Jews from Galilee who had come to the temple, and he feared a riot. So he sent his soldiers in to kill them all. Remember, Pontius Pilate is the one who captured Barabbas, who was the leader of a rebellion. And he had condemned him to death. He was going to put him on a cross to make an example of him. In Acts chapter 5, we read of some other so-called messiahs who had attracted a following. They'd ended up dead. It says, some time ago, there was a fellow named Theudas who pretended to be someone great. And about 400 others joined him. But he was killed and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and his followers were scattered. So here Jesus faces a dilemma. He knows what's coming, and he says to his mother, "Why do you want to involve me in this? My time has not yet come." You see, if Jesus started creating a following around him, that would attract the attention of the Romans, who would say, we don't want this happening in our midst. And the likely consequence is that they would kill him. In fact, that's exactly what they did, right? So Jesus wasn't trying to avoid death or wasn't afraid of death, but he knew what the consequence was going to be, and the time was not yet right. John points this out again in his gospel, in John chapter 7:30. He said at a confrontation with the Jewish leaders that they tried to seize him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Again, in John chapter 8:20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place, and the leaders were angry at it again, but no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then just at the Passover feast, and his disciples told Jesus that there are some who came and wanted to see him, and he said, "The hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified, for the Son of Man to be glorified." So Jesus knew full well what was coming. He knew the consequences of his action in this instance. So here's a real dilemma. You create some interest, you create a following, you end up dead. And yet, here's a family that has this problem. It's not a big problem in the grand scheme of things. It's not a big deal. The wine ran out. Surely this is something that Jesus could simply ignore, because the time wasn't right. And yet Jesus responds. There's no magical incantations. There's no going through elaborate ritual. There's no abracadabra. There's no waving of the arms and prostrating himself on the floor. It's not a party trick either. There's no spiking the punch here. They had filled the water jugs up to the brim, so he couldn't slip in some wine to sort of add some taste to the water. There's no trick here. But Jesus very quietly, not bringing attention to himself, says, "Fill the jugs with water and send it off to the wedding planner." Now, if Jesus had changed a cup of water into wine, it would still have been a miracle. It would still have been a miracle, right? If he had changed a whole jug of water, no, that would have been amazing. That would have covered all the wine requirements for the rest of the evening. But six. Jesus, the lavish, laughing response of Jesus, who gives abundantly, way beyond what's required, way beyond what's requested. He responds with divine generosity and plenty and abundance. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Paul prays in Ephesians, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." He can hardly contain himself with the immense love, his understanding of the overwhelming greatness of God and his love for us. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The lavish, abundant love of God being displayed in this little act of turning water into wine. Jesus doesn't abandon this family, even at significant risk to himself. He finds a way to quietly take care of a real, even though a fairly minor, need. You look at the servants here and you think, well, they responded in obedience. They did what they were told to do. Well, their job was servants. It's a pretty normal response if you're there to serve, is to do what the leadership has told you to do. It's a normal response. You look at the disciples in this story. They were told that they put their trust in him. They saw what had happened, and what it elicits in them is faith and belief and trust. You know, they had been following him for a few days to see if he was one of those false messiahs. There seemed to be something different about him, and certainly John the Baptist had pointed him out. But was he really the Messiah? Or were they just going to be disappointed again by one of these guys that kind of rose up and had a following for a while and then was gone? Someone who displayed such power over physical elements with simply a couple of simple commands changes water into wine. Certainly, this was no ordinary man. It's kind of normal for those disciples to want to believe that he might be the chosen one they were looking for after they saw what had happened. Pretty normal response from them, having seen what they saw. So how should we respond to this passage? Just a few thoughts that go through my head. One of the first things is, don't you worry about turning water into wine. It's not your job. We are not here to do God's work for him. We are invited to join him in the work that he is already doing. God is at work in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our cities, in our villages, in our country. God is, sometimes it doesn't look like it, but God is doing his work. We are invited to join him in what he is already doing. I think sometimes we can slip into this thinking that I have to do something amazing for God's sake. If I don't, I'm kind of a secondary Christian. It's not true at all. Or sometimes we slip into, if I don't do this, God will get lost. God's way bigger than you. He can handle his own problems. And sometimes we need to let God be God. He's the one that changes water into wine. You know, Mary had no idea of the potential consequences of her request to Jesus. Pretty normal request. Jesus, we got a problem. What can you do? Jesus knew the potential consequences of acting on that piece of information. And he still risked his life to save this family from shame. It wasn't that big a deal, but he still responded. And he's still at work. He is still responding because of his overwhelming love for people. He hasn't changed. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I don't know if that's a chorus that you sing here. But oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Jesus knew fully the consequences, and yet he acted anyway. You know, we heard news again this week of a series of unmarked graves at a former residential school. And as we put numbers and names and faces of families aggrieved by these horrible facts, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of forced to reflect on the thinking and events that led to these tragic outcomes. And I understand that the issues are complex and we need to be careful how we judge the past by present norms, but there's no way to give excuse to the actions of government and church leaders concerning these schools over the last 100 years. We can't simply be defensive and try to explain this away. As I've done just a little bit of reading, and I'm not an expert, so I just say this with real humility, but in the case of church leaders, it appears that there was an opportunity to educate souls into the kingdom. To treat young children as a conquest who could be disciplined into belief. And it was too great an opportunity to resist. It doesn't work that way. We need to be very, very careful when we try to do the work that God has reserved for himself. We've torn families apart. And then we point at those same families and say, well, you're not doing a good job of parenting. Why don't you smarten up? But we've destroyed the very families. We need to be very careful when we think that we can do God's work for him. The consequences often are very, very bad. We can point people to Jesus. We can give testimony to his abundant, generous love and care. We can lift him up, and when we do, he will draw people to himself. How do we do that except by obeying his commands? Defend the defenseless, love people, serve one another, care for the world God created. Do the good works he has prepared for us. And in the midst of that, we will have opportunity to explain what motivates us and who motivates us and share the love of God with people. We are so unable to foresee the consequences of our actions. Our wisdom is so limited that we must have a posture of deep humility in all our decision making. We are weak. Let's not pretend to be strong. At the same time, we can lead and teach and act confidently, but our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus who keeps showing up in our everyday lives. Many years ago when I was at seminary, the seminary that I attended, we had a soup lunch every Tuesday after our chapel time. And one of the professor's wives and one student did all the preparation. They bought all the ingredients. They made the soup from scratch, and they often made biscuits and cornbread that went along with it. And to a starving student, this was like manna from heaven. It was a great break from the Kraft dinner and hot dogs that I normally ate. That student mentioned to me one day, I was part of the student government, and the student mentioned to me that it was actually a huge amount of work. And it usually took Mary Ruth a day and a half or two in time commitment to gather all the ingredients and cook this meal and get it ready for Tuesday morning. So I had a bright idea, I had a great idea. I organized student groups to go in and help with the preparation. What a great idea. Some months later, Mary Ruth told me that every time she saw me, her stomach clutched. Because she wondered what else I was going to tell her that she couldn't do. See, it was her act of service that I, with pure-hearted intent, had partially taken away from her. It was her joy to put in that time. I never asked her. Sometimes our call to action is obvious, as the need for wine was obvious to Mary and Jesus, but many times it isn't clear. And it's in those times I really think that God is calling us to dignify others by listening, by learning, by entering into the needs that they profess and the solutions they describe and with which they need help. It's actually a call, an opportunity for relationship, for walking with people, not forcing our agenda on them, but walking with them, caring for them. And when the time is right, speaking the name of Jesus into that relationship. This can be costly. It costs time, sometimes it costs money. Sometimes we end up in awkward situations. It can be risky. But what it gives us is an opportunity to see God doing his work in his way, in his time. Sometimes what we need to do is just show up. It's normal for me to look for excuses to not attend events and meet with people. When Brian called me a couple months ago and said, would you consider speaking? My first instinct was, I'm an introvert. I'm a total introvert. I love a good pandemic. They told me to stay home. Hallelujah! How many times have you reluctantly showed up and ended up saying, oh, I'm glad I came. I'm glad I came. We never know when what seems to us a normal event is purposed by God for something greater. We have a couple of housemates, two young women who are doing PhD studies at the university, living in our basement. And Deb has purposed that we would try and have them up at least once a week, if we can, to have a meal with them. And so for the last couple of years, we've had a number of meals together. And it's been great. We've laughed and we've shared a meal together. They're lovely young women, and we've had a great time together. A couple of weeks ago, as we just got together sharing a meal, and we were kind of joking, and one of the girls said, I've really been anxious lately. And she was kind of laughing about it. She said, you know this Chinese satellite that's tumbling into orbit and nobody knows where it's going to land? She said, it's kind of freaking me out, and I've really been anxious. And it just popped into my head, and I blurted it out. I said, yeah, life is anxious. Do you want to know how I handle anxiety? And he said, yeah, I want to know. And so I started to tell them about Jesus. And I told them how I could live with confidence in who he is. That no matter what the circumstances were, I know that he loves me and cares for me. And he will bring good out of that those circumstances. And we shared together, they from a Catholic and an Egyptian Coptic background, we began to share together what God meant to us and how he had encouraged us. And we learned from one another. You see, we were just sharing a meal together, but Jesus showed up in the midst of that. We didn't plan it. We weren't expecting it. But Jesus showed up in our midst. The other thing that I think about is that, you know, we can expect that God will do abundantly more than we could ask or think. A few weeks ago at our church at North Park, they have an online service, and there's a chat on YouTube that you can log in, and people often can say, hey, hi, good to see you, and all that kind of stuff. And so I had logged in just to watch and see what the conversations were like online, and a gentleman by the name of Brent checked in. He said, his name came up, Brent, first time tuning in. And Lindsay responded, welcome, Brent. Sharon, welcome, Brent. Jordan, welcome, Brent. Matt, welcome, Brent. So glad to have you with us. I'm glad that somebody said more than just welcome. Connie said, welcome, Brent. Ann said, welcome, Brent. Connie said, so happy to be with all of you. Joan, glad to see you, Brent. Brent said, I'm in the middle of a faith drought, and I'm conducting a small experiment. What? And there was kind of online silence for a minute or so. There's no response. You can almost sense everybody kind of looking around going, what? How do we respond to that? Who should respond to that? And then Joan texted in, this is a great place to come to be replenished, Brent. And Connie said, the North Park community will be there for you, Brent. Just reach out. God is grace, hopefulness, and peacefulness. Matt said, praying for you, praying for God to lead you with clarity and love, Brent. Ann said, welcome, Brent. A little late to the party. Connie said, love the music today. Thank you. Brent said, yes, music is great. Joan said, Brent, we're in the middle of a series about who God is. Hope it speaks to your journey. Brent said, I hope so too. Brent said again, it's been over 6 months since I've attended church. Paul said, "Hey, Brent, I'm one of the pastors at North Park. If you want to connect and chat sometime, I'd be open to it for sure." And Brent said, "I would love to." And Paul told me that later that week they did connect and they had a fairly long conversation. And Brent said to him, "I was blown away by the responses of the people in that chat." Did you catch the profound statement that blew Brent away? Me neither. There was nothing in there that was profound. And yet people just reached out and said, "Brent, you're welcome here." In fact, one of the beautiful twists of this story, you heard me say the name Connie. And she said, "The North Park community will be there for you, Brent. Just reach out. God is grace, hopefulness, and peacefulness." Connie doesn't go to our church. She doesn't even live in London. She doesn't even live in Canada. She's from Orlando, Florida. And some months ago, she was scrolling through church services out of the thousands that are on the web. And for some reason, she clicked on North Park. And every Sunday morning, Connie shows up. Says, "Hey, it's Connie from Orlando. I'm so glad to be here." Connie from Orlando is encouraging Brent in London that North Park community will be there for you. Just reach out. It's pretty normal conversations, isn't it? But Jesus showed up in the midst of that. And Brent was blown away. It's nothing profound that was said, but people simply showed up and responded. So let me say this in closing. Our time has gone here, but let me say this in closing. Are you willing to look for Jesus at work in the normal events of your day? You never know when he will show up and reveal his glory. In fact, you may never know. Because while you were out front trying to manage the party, Jesus was in the kitchen turning water into wine. And you didn't even realize it. Are you willing to live your life in confidence that God is present with you, that he is at work? He is doing things in you and through you. Many things that you have no idea. But he is your God. He is present with you. The reality is that God is constantly sanctifying the common and mundane things in our lives by showing up in the middle of them. There's nothing out of the ordinary in this story except for Jesus. Everything else is completely ordinary. And yet Jesus shows up in the midst of the celebration. So will you join Jesus wherever Jesus is? Will you show up in the midst of gatherings and partings just to see what Jesus might do? Not being an introvert like me and sitting home, but making the effort to go where people, and that could include online, as my previous story suggested. Find out where people are and join them, because Jesus will be there in the midst. Let's pray together. Father, you are an amazing miracle working God, and we are normal people. But because of your presence in our lives, you do amazing things. You make amazing connections. You make things happen that we could not imagine or think. We couldn't possibly dream up the things that you accomplish. So all of our confidence is not in our solutions. Our confidence is not in our agenda. Our confidence is in you. Because, first of all, you love us. And your love overflows us to those around us. Help us to understand this truth each moment of every day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.